Turn that up, turn these down. One thing about when you turn up the hearing aids, it gets really loud in your ears. So when I start in then, I can hear much clearer. And then I don't speak so loud, right? All right, so if you'll take your Bibles. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We made it through verse 6 last time, and we were talking about this challenge of Paul, which we're going to see through the next few verses as we go on here. The challenge of Paul. So let's read verse 7, and we'll move on from there. It says, "So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truths of your word. We're thankful that everything that we need for the church, everything we need for our individual lives is all laid out in the word of God for us. We can know exactly how we're supposed to behave, things we're supposed to do, things we're not supposed to do. And in this case, as we're looking at this challenge of Paul to restore this one who has been has repented and has gotten right with you, and now he needs to be restored to the church. I pray, Father, that as we look at these things, we can too see how we are supposed to do things. And so we thank you for what you're going to accomplish tonight again. Looking forward to your word. And I pray, Father, as always, that you'll speak to each one of us personally, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The great duty in which the apostle here directs the Corinthians to the performance of towards this sorrowful offender. Notice he's a sorrowful offender. He has repented of his sin. It's not one of those, if by chance, God, I have done anything wrong, possibly maybe even, you know, the roundabout way of saying you really don't believe you did anything wrong, but in case you did, you want forgiveness, right? No. This is a sorrowful offender. He has gone before Almighty God, asked forgiveness, has been restored with his fellowship with God, and now he needs to be restored to the church. And so that's what Paul is telling him. This sorrowful offender, you're to forgive him, you're to comfort him, you're to confirm him, that is to absolve him from this sentence of censure from the church, and no longer to continue their aversion from him, but to restore him to the church's communion, fellowship, in other words, to readmit him to all of their fellowship stuff, to comfort him with the notices of God's pardoning mercy. In fact, God has forgiven him. The church needs to forgive him. And then you move on, right? What happens when God forgives? It says he forgives and he forgets, right? That's what the church is supposed to do. You're supposed to forgive and then forget. So don't bring it up again. Treat him just like anybody else, him or her, whatever the case may be, and then continue on. So they're supposed to readmit him to the fellowship, to the comfort of the notices of parting mercy of God, and to confirm their love to him. Don't treat him any differently. I have to tell you, when you exercise church discipline, the fact that you love the person beforehand, you still love them. They're just under discipline. There's no difference there. God still loves them, right? Did God quit loving someone just because they sinned? If that happened, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? Anybody here who hadn't sinned in the last week? Nobody wants to admit we've sinned in the last week, right? But I'm just saying, remember, a sin is also if you thought something that you shouldn't have thought, because God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts and all. So we have to be careful in that. But wouldn't we like to restore somebody who has actually really repented of their sin, got right with God, and wants to be part of the fellowship again? Yeah, that's what it's all about, right? I've said for years, a church is just a spiritual hospital, right? where we should go when we're down and we're hurt and we're broken, and we should be able to come here and be spiritually healed and restored when we do our part, right? You can't just restore people to church fellowship that never repented of the sin in the first place, because that's rewarding bad behavior, which gets you more of the same thing, as I've said over and over and over. By showing them, the person who has repented and wants to be restored to the church, by showing them the love that they have for him and all, it shows that by putting him out of the church, the design of that was for him to reform his ways of doing things and to bring him back to the church. It wasn't to ruin him. That wasn't what they were after, to recover him by repentance and not drive him to despair. But can you imagine if he went through the process of going before Almighty God and humbling himself and pouring his heart out to God and asking for forgiveness, and then he goes to the church and they said, "We don't want anything to do with you." I don't know about you, but that would kind of turn me off. That'd make me say, well, then I don't need it, right? That's not the right attitude, by the way. Let me just perfectly make that perfectly clear. The right attitude would be then, if they don't want me, then I need to find some place that does, right? But how is God going to look at that church if they won't restore someone who has stumbled and fallen and then repented? How does a church take a new member that comes and walks the aisle and gets saved? Oh, we're sorry. We don't accept saved people here. I mean, that would make no sense, right? So somebody who has actually really repented of their sin and really wants to be restored to fellowship, the church should, with open arms, accept them back in. And understand that that's what God has laid out in his word for us to do. The comfort of the offender depends not only upon his peace and reconciliation with God, but also upon the relaxation of the censures of the church and his readmission to the church's fellowship and communion. They're to forgive him and confirm their love towards him. Folks, we're supposed to have love one for another. Not very loving if you tell them you don't want them. It's just not. Now, when you put them out of the church, that's to be done in love, by the way, with the idea that they would be restored one day. But they have to want that. They have to want that. The reason offered by our apostle why this penitent offender should be forgiven and comforted, namely, lest he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Instead of continuing his exclusion from the church, they need to restore him. They need to restore him. In verse 8, as we move on, it says, "Wherefore I beseech you that ye should confirm your love towards him." What he's saying is, by receiving him back into the church, you will confirm your love towards him. The object of church discipline is repentance of offenders. Whenever this is accomplished, offenders should be forgiven, and such as have been removed should be received again to Christian communion. So the object of discipline was to save. We saw that back over in 1 Corinthians. If you turn there real quick, 1 Corinthians 5:5. First Corinthians 5:5, it says, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus." Since it had the desired effect, the offender should be restored. Always, always, always. I've said all along, even when you're disciplining your children, you're disciplining a church member, you're disciplining anybody, whatever the case may be, it should always be with the idea that they would repent of their sin and get right. That it would correct bad behavior, not continue bad behavior. And so, if it has the desired effect, that's what we want, right? And so then they should be restored. Verse 9, as we go on, says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." Paul declares what was his writing in the former epistle to them, namely to exercise their obedience and to make trial what regard they would show to his authority, whether they would be as obedient to his directions in the first, in absolving of penitence, as they were before inflicting the church censure on this man. So are you going to be faithful and obedient in this and not in this? Or are you going to be obedient in both? And so the bottom line is, they need to be obedient in both, obviously. They had shown obedience to his directions in the past, passing the censure upon the offender, and now they would have to comply with his desire here to have this offender restored. In verse 10, it says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ." He's declaring his own forwardness here to forgive penitent offenders himself, as well as makes known his desire that they should do it as well. "Whom ye forgive," he says, "I forgive also in the person of Christ." That is, as you forgive him, I also do and absolve him by Christ's authority. By Christ's authority. As he delivered the incestuous person to Satan in the name of Christ, so in the name and person of Christ, he releases him as well and relaxes the sentence against him. The power of excommunication, absolution, the binding and loosing, or casting out, receiving into the church, is by Christ committed to the church, and they are to execute this power in the person of Christ. That is, in the name and by the authority of Christ. I was talking to a few visitors that we had one week, and they were asking about all this stuff. How come people have to go before the church and be voted into the church? And how come? Because the authority has been given to the church for those things, right? The baptism, how come not just anybody can baptize someone? Because the authority for baptism was given to the church. So you can't just go around just baptizing people because you want to do it. The authority is given to the church. And then the church gives the pastor the authority. And then if we want somebody else in the church, like I've been in churches where there's been a family member that's been called to preach. And so one of their members of their family comes forward, gets saved, and they want that person to actually baptize them. The church then has to give the authority to that person to be able to baptize their family member. I don't have a problem with that as long as it's the authority is given by the church, because the authority is given to the church by Christ. So we have to follow along what Christ has laid out. And so that's what he's saying. We got to do everything in the person and name of the Lord Jesus Christ by his authority, which has been given to the church. We can't just go off and do our own things. We need to do things in order, orderly, right? As the Word of God tells us. And then 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." It's a warning here. He's warning them to be aware of Satan's devices. Now, we know what Satan's devices are, right? And especially here, he uses, to get an advantage of us, he uses unforgiveness and bitterness and division. That's what Satan's always about, right? He's decided that he couldn't affect the churches from without, so he got inside. And he's caused division in the churches. And it's kind of interesting, because I was looking in Texas yesterday for a specific church where I know the pastor, but I didn't remember the name of the church. So I was trying to look up churches, and it sounds like it's not a very big town, but I just put in Independent Baptist Churches in, trying to think of the name of the town now. It's not a common name, but it's in Texas. And so I pulled it up, and there is like a boatload of independent church, Baptist churches in that one town. And I thought, I didn't think that town was big enough to have more than one, you know. And yet, here's this whole ton of them, and I thought, well, that's not going to narrow it down. So then I had to start pulling up churches and find out if they gave the staff at the churches so I could find it, and praise the Lord, I found it after the first few clicks. But I was kind of shocked. Well, how come, and every time I realize how many churches there are in the South, it always goes back to Brother Moss's conversation I had with him, where he says, we have a church on every street corner because we have a church split every time you turn around. And that's crazy to me, because God's not in that. God's not in division, but Satan is. And that's one of his devices. He uses unforgiveness, bitterness, and division. That's what he's all about. He gets into the home, right? Divide the home, the family unit. He can divide and conquer. He found that he had to infiltrate all these different things to be able to make a difference. And it looks like he's doing a good job of it. I still say, like I said this morning, you read the end of the Bible and you find out we've already won. Right? The victory's been won. Just a matter of it playing out now. So what advantage? An advantage to lead us into sin. That's what Satan wants to do. By their abusing that power which God had given them for edification to the destruction of a person, by making them guilty of spiritual murder, by their over-rigorous proceeding against him, by driving him to despair, by tempting him to apostasy. Right? Satan's going to use all this stuff to his advantage. We've got to be careful. We know his devices. We shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. There's nothing new under the sun, so what's Satan going to use that we don't know about already? There's nothing, right? In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, so let's look at what Satan used against Jesus. And then what did Jesus use in return? The Word of God. So we have at our disposal what we need. We just need to be aware of what Satan's doing. So sometimes Satan uses, by too great slackness of discipline, he seeks to lull sinners asleep in the bosom of the church. And sometimes by too great severity, he endeavors to drive them to despair. There's a lot of places that, and I hate to say it, it's going on in independent Baptist circles too, they won't exercise church discipline because people will leave. Well, if they don't get right, that's what's supposed to happen, right? You get right or you are put out. That's what's supposed to take place. And so they won't do it because they're afraid. So what happens? Pretty soon you have a church full of people that aren't right with God, that aren't living for God, and don't care because they're not ready to humble themselves and get right. They just want to continue on, and Satan's working his work in their lives. The force of the apostles' words are this: I advise you to continue the severity of discipline no longer towards this penitent offender, but receive him. Receive him into your communion with all tenderness and speed. Right? This isn't something, if he came forward and repented, got right with God, and asked for forgiveness from the church and to be restored, are we supposed to say, well, let us pray about that for, a year and then we'll get back to you? No. If he's truly a penitent sinner and has asked forgiveness of God, we need to restore him right away. Bring him back in, that he would grow some more. Unless Satan should circumvent you and overreach you and make use of your rigor to your own ruin by rendering your doctrine hateful. How many times have you been told, well, you guys are just hateful over there? We're not hateful. I don't preach the gospel because I hate people. I preach it because I love people. I want them to be right with God. And whether that's a lost person getting salvation in Jesus Christ or a saved person getting right with God. Also, that your discipline might be detestable. You discipline with no intent of ever restoring. That's not what the discipline is all about. It's to lead to restoration. For we are not ignorant of his devices, his scheme, plots, stratagems laid against us. We need to learn a couple things. The first one, that Satan is a master in the art of deceiving souls. Very much so. I think back to in the garden when half God said, when he approached Eve, half God said, casting doubt on the word of God, right? That's one of his schemes, but he tries to deceive us into believing what he's saying, because he will take some of Scripture, right? Just like a lot of your false teachers and preachers out there will take parts of Scripture and then make them say something that they don't say in the first place. And so people will be deceived. He is full, very full of cunning methods and devices to circumvent persons and catch them in the net of his deceits. We know what he's about. We know what he's up to. We just have to be on guard. Then we also need to learn that it concerns all persons, but especially the ministers of the gospel, to be well acquainted with and not ignorant of any devices or plots of Satan. Satan has a multitude of devices by which he undoes, entangles, and deceives souls, and no Christian ought to be ignorant of them, lest he be circumvented and undone by them. Many are his devices for drawing us into sin, for drawing us off from duty, from drawing us into temptation, for drowning us in our despair. Our wisdom will not be not to dispute, but to resist. You start disputing with Satan, it's going to lead to a bigger problem, folks. We don't need to be disputing with Satan. We need to be resisting Satan. In fact, the Bible is very clear, and it tells us that we need to. Our temptation will be fewer and our strength greater. Real quickly, just turn over to James 4:7, because I want to just make sure we get... And I brought this out in this morning's message too. So James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It doesn't say dispute with him. It says resist him. If we resist the devil, as we draw nigh to God and God draws nigh to us, Satan will flee. The Bible tells us he will. God's not going to tell us something that's not going to happen. He says if we do this, Satan will flee. We need to resist him. And instead of embracing his lies and his deceit, which too many people have been undone by that. That the promise of conquest is made to resisting, not disputing with Satan. To discuss with him is a way to be overcome by him. You want to be overcome by Satan, just get into a conversation with him, right? Start discussing it. Start disputing with him and see where that leads. It's not going to be good. And we move on to the call of Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. Paul had also not come to Corinth because of a great open door to preach Christ's gospel in Troas. In verse 12, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord." I always like when the Lord opens opportunities to preach the word, right? He gives you the opportunity you need to do it. I remember years ago, I was talking to an associate pastor at the church I was at when God called me to preach, and I said, "I have an opportunity to preach at another church." And he said, "Has God called you to preach?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Do you believe God opened the opportunity for you to go there and preach the word?" And I said, how else would I have gotten, nobody knows who I am, how would I have gotten an opportunity unless God opened the door and put it out there? And so he says, "Then you need to go preach." I said, but it's not our church. I said, it doesn't matter. If God gave you an opportunity, go preach the word. I got the opportunity to preach in Franconia, Pennsylvania, and that was at a Mennonite church back there. I said, I was invited to do a funeral service there. I went there and I preached, and people said, you went to something other than an independent Baptist church and preached? Do they not need the truth too? I'm sorry, but God gives us an opportunity to preach. We need to do it. And so Paul's got an opportunity to preach. He said, God's opened the door. I like it when God opens the door, right? We just need to go through it when God opens the door. Paul's unwearied labor and diligence in his work. He traveled from place to place to preach the gospel. He went to Troas from Philippi by sea. And we've seen that over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, where it says, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So he went there and then went to Macedonia, so that he was prevented from passing by Corinth as he had intended. But though he was prevented in his design as to the place of working, yet he was unwearied in his work. Just because he didn't go to Macedonia, just because he didn't go to Corinth, just because he was still about the work of God wherever God placed him. I have to tell you, I've been approached several times on several different occasions from people and say, so when are you going to retire? I said, from preaching the Word of God? I don't expect to ever retire from preaching from the Word of God. I've gone through the Bible many times. I don't see anything about a retirement program in the Word of God. I'm going to keep preaching as long as He's giving me breath. And if I get opportunities to preach, that's what God's called me to do. But I don't see anywhere. Now, there's other places where I'd like to retire from, but preaching the Word of God, I don't feel like that's something I need to be looking forward to. We need to keep doing it. Paul kept preaching and preaching and preaching wherever God led him. People need the gospel everywhere. And so Paul kept going. His success in his work, a great door was opened to him of the Lord. He had a great deal of work to do wherever he came and had good success in his work. For God made manifest the savor of his knowledge by him in every place where he came. He had an opportunity to open the door of his mouth freely, and God opened the hearts of his hearers, as the heart of Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, where he was able to share with her. And the apostle speaks of this as a matter of thankfulness to God and of rejoicing to his soul. God gave him the opportunity he needs to preach. So he has. Paul then left Troas because of his great concern at not having heard any report from Titus, whom he had sent to check on the Corinthians. In verse 13 it says, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. I had no rest in my spirit. He was disappointed. He was sad. He was deeply anxious because he wanted to hear a report about what was going on in Corinth. In fact, the work in which he was engaged was that which usually gives him the highest joy, yet such was this anxiety to learn of the state of the things in Corinth. He wanted to know what was going on. What's going on there? We need to understand, Paul loved these people so much, he was so concerned for them, that he had no rest in his spirit till he found out what was going on there. Yet such was my anxiety to learn the state of the things in Corinth and the success of my letter and to see Titus, whom I was expecting, that I had comparatively no peace and no comfort. He needed to know. This shows the heart of Paul, how much he loved these people and cared about them. By taking my leave of them, though so many considerations urged me to stay, though there was such a promising field of labor, yet such was my anxiety to hear from you that I left them. Isn't it interesting? I mean, we get evangelists and all in here, and they'll be here for the week. And when it comes time for them to leave, we want them to stay, don't we? We're ready for more. And it used to be you could get more. If meetings were going really well, they extended meetings when I was a kid. They would go on and on and on. You might have 3 weeks in a row of meetings because things were scheduled back then for 2 weeks. But if it was going well, you'd extend it. And they would do that. And they could get away with that. Nowadays, your evangelists are booked, right? I remember several years back, I was trying to get Brother Sommerdorf back here, and it was 5 years. We had to schedule 5 years out because he was booked, not continually for 5 years, but in the time frames when we needed him here, he was booked 5 years out. I said, how do you get booked 5 years out on the same? He says, because some churches book you every year that same. So every single year that same week, I'm in that church. I said, well, if you get an opening, or we can, and I said, and we can fluctuate that. That's why sometimes we have a revival in June and sometimes we have it in October, right? Because I'm trying to be flexible to get people in here. And Brother Sommerdorf always gives us the opportunity every 2 years now. So 2 years from now, I'll be back in the area. Do you want me back? Yeah, we'd like to have him back. I enjoy the time we have with him and Miss Deb. So yeah, we want him back. Tell me when you're going to be here. We'll put it in the calendar and we'll plan for it. So that's what we do. We'll end with this part. He says, I went from thence into Macedonia. I went over where I expected to find Titus and to learn the state of your affairs. This is one of the few instances in which Paul left an inviting field of labor and where there was a prospect of success to go to another place. It is mentioned here to show the deep interest which he had in the church at Corinth and his anxiety to learn what was their condition. It shows that there may be cases where it is proper for ministers to leave a field of great and inviting usefulness to go to another field and to engage in another part of the great vineyard. And I've said many times, as our missionaries are called to go to a different field, we've just had the Rosencrantzes have had to switch. We also have the Kamars have had to switch. We had the Rogers switched. We've had several of them that have switched, right? We have the Butlers have come out of the Philippines, even though they're still ministering to the Philippines, but because of health issues, they're in the States instead of there. Over and over and over, we see this happen, but we still can support them as long as they stay grounded in the Word of God and their doctrine position is the same as ours. How can two walk together lest they be agreed, the Bible says, right? So if we're not in agreement, then we have a problem with that. But over and over and over, I've had these people call and say, what are you guys going to do now that we're the Maos came off the field, the foreign field, and they started a church in Tacoma? We're going to stand with them. As long as they stand on the Word of God, we're going to stand with them. And praise the Lord for missionaries. But sometimes it's necessary to come from one field into another. My feeling has always been the entire world is the mission field. Everybody needs the gospel. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this account in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is Paul teaches them how to deal with this penitent sinner.